We're going to read again from verse 1. We've looked at last week the opening six verses. Let's read again from the first verse. John chapter 14, verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. And from henceforth ye know him and have seen him. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very works' sake. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth in me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. Amen. And may the Lord give light in his word and cause each of us to have ears to hear what he says here. Let's bow together in prayer. He alone can open up this word and apply it with power. Lord, give us holy ambitions. Lift us up, Lord. Let us get to a higher plane than we have found heretofore. Grant that grace will drive us to ascend the hill of God with clean hands and pure hearts. Keep us from the mire of sin. Keep us from the doldrums of backsliding. Keep us, Lord, from despondency and despair that zap our spiritual strength, because it is the joy of the Lord that is our strength. How we need thee, just as these disciples needed thee so much. God, come and minister to thy church. Even tonight, look down upon every heart. Show thyself to every waiting soul. Save the lost. Restore the backslidden. Revive the church. And magnify Christ. And every petition we offer, it is that thy name may be glorified. Hear us and help this preacher with the promised Holy Ghost. For in Jesus' name we ask. Amen. According to the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 25 and verse 34, he tells us that the redeemed of the Lord will have declared unto them upon entrance into heaven, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And we learn from that, therefore, that there's a place prepared and has always been prepared in eternity past. And so when we come to John chapter 14 and we read language such as we have in verse 3, if I go and prepare a place for you, and this idea of Christ going to prepare a place, verse 2 and verse 3, we might ask the question, well, how can he prepare the place if it's already been prepared from the foundation of the world? Now, as we left before you last week, we said to you that essentially this preparation that is being done by the Lord Jesus Christ is found in what he is about to do. The place has been prepared, but it's essential that that appointment where the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world actually commits himself and performs the act that opens heaven for sinners. And so he's going to prepare, he's going to do the activity that gives sinners the right and the grounds to be reconciled to God. And men and women never forget the fact that without the cross there is no reconciliation, there is no way back to God. Christ is preparing a way through the work that he did on the cross, preparing a way for men to know God and to experience eternal salvation. And so we must go, because without his death and his resurrection, there will be no place in heaven for anyone. And so by the death of Jesus Christ, death itself is defeated, Satan is crushed, salvation is unleashed to the world in an unprecedented fashion. And yet what we have here in these chapters are a bunch of disciples who don't realize that. They are despondent, they are afraid, they are worrying. They are presently worrying, largely because of the language of the Lord Jesus given in the previous chapter about the fact that he is going away. And so you read verse 33 and verse 36 of John 13 and you see that. He says the fact that, whether I go, ye cannot come. And so now I say to you, just as he had to the Jews. Verse 36, he says to Peter particularly, and when he asked, whether goest thou? Jesus answered him, whether I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. And again, we can pass over that, not really think much about it. But if you had been, like these men, essentially in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ for a number of years, never out of his presence, and entirely becoming very much dependent on him, we might say. Every time they were wondering something, they turned to him. Every time they were worried, they turned to him. Every time they couldn't cast out some demon or devil or perform some miracle, they turned to him. He was always there. And they become very much dependent on his presence and the sense of just resting on him at all times for words of comfort and manifestations of God's power. And yet now he's saying, I'm going to go. And this is a scary bit. You're going to leave us alone? Really? How are we going to perform the will of God without your presence? It was a scary thought for all of the disciples. And so the Lord addresses that right there from verse 1 of John 14. Let not your heart be troubled. Don't be worried. Don't be stressed. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. Rest in me. As you rest in God, rest in me. Trust in me. Don't be worried or concerned about this. And while that may be fine, that he may have just simply said, let not your heart be troubled, and left it there, he graciously elaborates and gives reasons why they shouldn't worry, what he has planned and what is going to come to pass that should encourage them not to worry, given the fact that he is leaving their presence. So the Lord is comforting his disciples as the 11 are standing there. He's ministering to them alone. There is no unbeliever listening in. It is only the disciples that are hearing these words. And so as we come to verses 7 through 14 this night, we're considering it under the title, The Difference Jesus Makes. The Difference Jesus Makes. Very simple points here as we look at this portion together. First, the difference his presence makes. The difference his presence makes. If we begin at verse 7 and read from there, he says, if ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. And from henceforth ye know him and have seen him. Now, I don't want to really get into all the nitty-gritty of these verses, verses 7 through 11 particularly, but I want to give us some understanding of what is going on here. At this stage, the Christology of the disciples is correct. They understand who he is. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And yet, while it's correct, it is still limited. They don't fully grasp all that there is to know concerning Christ standing before them. He is dealing here, therefore, with the mysterious unity that there is between the Father and the Son to bring them to a further understanding of that which should bring them comfort with regard to His person. He's already dealt with this in John chapter 5. He plainly stated this unity He has with the Father in John 10 verse 30 in the well-known words, "I and my Father are one." But here, in a basic sense, if you look just at verse 7 for now, he is saying essentially that to know Christ is to know the Father equally. There's no difference. That it's not that you can know something about Jesus, and what you know about Jesus is different than what you would know about the Father. Everything you know about Jesus is equivalent. You can kind of say, well, I know that's true about the Father as well. And so he's saying, if he had known me, he should have known my Father also. I mean, this stands to reason. And then he goes on and says, from henceforth ye know him and have seen him. And he elaborates on this. We'll see this as we progress through these verses. Verse 8, we have Philip butting in, showing that it wasn't just Thomas who was somewhat unsure about all that Jesus is saying. And he says, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. And you ask the question, well, what was he getting at? Show us the Father and it sufficeth us, that this will be sufficient. Well, again, clearly there is this worry that's in their hearts. And the Lord is saying, let not your heart be troubled. And Philip's saying, well, if you show us the Father, that will suffice. That will kind of encourage us. That will be like a very key moment in our experience that will allow us then to carry on into the future. If you're going, but we've seen the Father, that, in a sense, will allow us to carry out the ministry that you've given us to do. And so, in one sense, Philip knows the Lord. We know that. He understands that He is the Christ, He is the Messiah, He is the Son of God, he knows that. But again, there is this limitation to his grasp. He doesn't seem to fully get what Paul says in Colossians 1:15, that he is the image of the invisible God. Or as Hebrews 1:2 puts it, the express image of his person. There's a kind of depth to how Christ reveals God that is still not quite understood by the disciples. And so they don't really get who is standing before them. And we don't want to be too critical of Philip when he asks this question, Lord, show us the Father and it sufficeth us, because there may be a positive element in this desire, because it clearly kind of echoes the language of Moses. You remember Moses, when he was on the mountain, his desire to see the Lord, and he prays in Exodus 33, verse 18, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And that's a tremendous prayer, a prayer that we would do well to be praying all the time. I beseech thee, show me thy glory. I mean, that's a tremendous prayer to pray any time you enter into the house of God or you open up the Bible. Show me thy glory. Show me thy glory. If only I could see the glory of God. And this is the need of man continually. God's people need fresh revelations of the glory of God. And you say, well, what is that? What do you mean by that? I mean when the Spirit takes truth. And it's not just the hearing of that truth, but that truth begins to take root in your heart and it begins to manifest itself in such a way that causes awe and wonder and adoration and a complete change of your life. And you see this, how the Lord deals with his servants very often. He comes at a period in time in their life when maybe he's calling them into ministry or into the prophetic role or some other office or responsibility. He meets with them in such a way that they will never forget. He shows them his glory. And so Philip's essentially asking for that. If we see the Father, if we see the glory of God, that will help us, just as it helped Moses to see the glory of God in the degree that he saw it on that occasion. Philip is speaking on behalf of all of them, of course. He's saying, show us the Father. It's not just for himself. He's kind of reflecting the desire that was in all of them, that they wanted something more. And yet, they don't grasp who is standing before them. They want to see the glory of God. Show us the Father. That's essentially what they're saying. We want to see the glory of our God. And yet, what do we have? Right? At the beginning of this book, when John is revealing what is to come, in the prologue, he says in John 1:14, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so as John writes, he realizes the entire time that they were walking with the Lord Jesus, they were beholding the glory of God. It was the glory of God incarnate, manifest in flesh. It was God's glory there in the person of His Son. And so they, at this point, don't seem to understand that. They don't seem to get that. We are often slow to learn. But the point of these verses is to show that there is this revelation of God through Jesus Christ. The revelation of the Father is seen through the Son. And this comes up more and more. And I suppose we might just pause and realize that when it comes to knowing Jesus Christ, there are degrees of knowing. It's not that you can say, well, of course you can say, I know Jesus. I mean, every Christian here could say, I know the Lord Jesus Christ. We say, I know Him as my own and personal Savior. And that's right. There's nothing wrong with that. But obviously there is other degrees of knowing the Lord. Clearly that is revealed by the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, when he says, I may know Him. And reflects this desire, a regenerate child of God who has walked with the Lord for years and given his entire being for the last 3 decades or so to serve the living Christ. But his this longing of his heart that I may know Him, that I may know Him. And so we have there revealed from the heart of that dear man of God that there is a continual knowing of Christ. And of course it stands to reason. If He is the express image of God, if He reveals the Lord, to what depth can we ever know Him? But continually getting to know Him and mining out fresh truths and fresh revelations of His glory. There's no point where we can exhaust the knowledge that we may have of Jesus Christ. That cannot be. And so we're all a bit like the disciples. We're all kind of increasing in our knowledge of the Lord. We're all kind of growing and not always getting everything that we need to be getting. Would that even unbelievers here tonight would pray as Philip prayed, Lord, show us the Father. And it may be a prayer that doesn't really know all that you're asking, but at least it reveals an understanding of your inherent blindness. And if you're not saved, that's your problem. You're blind. You're blind. What is clear to every child of God is unclear to you. What they have conviction about, you have no conviction about. And what you need to have come to your heart is a revelation of the Lord Himself. And so you could rightly pray, Lord, show yourself to me. I need to see it. My blindness is hindering the opportunities I am having even this very night to be saved. And then we move into verse 9. Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. How sayest thou then, Show us the Father? You see how he draws it back to himself. Show us the Father. Then Jesus says, Have I been so long time with you, and yet thou hast not known me, Philip? Again, it's emphasizing this point that when you see Christ, you see the Father. Christ responds here with one of those questions that makes you feel guilty if you put yourself in the position. Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Have I been so long time with you? It's kind of like the Lord is making him feel guilty for asking such a question. Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? How come? And immediately, of course, he's been thinking, I'm wrong here, something's not right. And he'd feel a little bit guilty. Maybe the Lord would need to ask us the same thing because we're not growing in knowledge of Him. Have I been so long with you? Have you come to church so many times and yet you haven't known me? Have you been a Christian for so many years and yet you haven't known me? I wonder about that, you know. I wonder about how Christians can get to a point where they just drift along and they haven't made much progress in years. And that is so common. I find it so common, far too common. We need to be always increasing in our learning, in our knowledge, in our appreciation for the Lord, growing in it. But the point is that it's all kind of a repetition. I mean, what he is saying here in verse 9 is basically a repetition of verse 7. He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. Well, that's what he said in verse 7, isn't it? If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. So he's repeating the same thing. He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? Why would you say that whenever you ought to know these things already? And so we come into verse 10. Believest thou not that I am in the Father and the Father in me? Do you not believe this? This unity that there is between the Father and the Son, that when you see me, you've seen him? Do you not get that? So he's repeating this only in the form of a question. Believest thou not that I am in the Father and the Father in me? It's all kind of repetition. I mean, I'm not going to take too long here, but just if you meditate in these verses for yourself, you'll just see the repetition of the same thing. The Son and the Father, the same, the equality of them both. And so when we come to verse 11, and the first part of it says, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me. He presents it now as an exhortation, not a question, but now as an exhortation. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me. You need to believe it. You need to believe this. It's necessary to believe this. Of course, then he follows this up with, or else believe me for the very work's sake. And the sense here isn't that they should believe simply because of the miraculous nature of the miracles, but because each one carried a message. What I mean by that is, whenever they were looking at the works, it was revealing something about Christ. He is not saying here that believe me because you saw me perform miracles. He's saying because you saw those miracles and you saw what they meant. I mean, this is the emphasis of the sign miracles in John's gospel. Whether it has been the water into wine or the feeding of the 5,000 or the giving sight to the blind, every single one, what was it teaching? It was teaching something about Christ. The blind man is in the context, I am the light of the world. The feeding of the 5,000 in the context, I am the bread of God. It's all in the context of revealing him. And so when he's saying here, believe me for the very work's sake, remember the works. Remember what they reveal about me. Believe that message. When you saw the multitude fed, believe that I am the manna. When you saw the blind be given their sight, believe I am the light of the world. All these messianic promises, all these fulfillment of Old Testament scripture, not to go over it all again, but as he reveals himself through all of these miracles here in John's gospel, and when we have the final great one, the raising of Lazarus, I am the resurrection and the life. I don't just raise dead people. I raised Lazarus and it showed you something about me. I am God. I have power over all life. I give life. And so believe this. Believe this. Believe the message that comes from the works that you have observed. All these verses here, 7 through 11, unfold the unity of the Trinity, although it hasn't got to the Spirit yet, but if you know John 14, we will get there. But the point simply is, to see Jesus is to see the Father. To see Jesus is to see the Spirit. And that's what we're going to see as we progress. To have the Spirit is to have Jesus and the Father. And that's going to be the comfort he'll get to, you see. Because as he is going, and Philip says, well, if you're going, then show us the Father. He said, well, you see the Father, but I will do something for you. When I go, I will send another comforter. I will send one who will come, and you will have the presence you desire. It won't be me in my physical form, but it's another comforter, and we'll get to all of that. And mind out to you how the fact that another comforter in the Greek is essentially saying it's another of the exact same kind. And so the Lord is saying, I'm going in my physical presence, I'm leaving you. And the Father's not going to come and reveal himself because I reveal the Father, but there will come one just like me. And he will abide with you forever. That will be your comfort. The disciples were afraid he was going away. Feeble in faith, wavering. They want a vision of God. They want to see, and the Lord's saying, you've seen God in me, and you're going to have God with you when the Spirit comes. He is comforting them, therefore. So we see here in this first point the difference His presence makes. Having the Lord there, whether it is in His physical presence or in the promise of His presence through the eternal Spirit that will be given to them, it's the presence of Christ. It's the presence of Christ. This is why whenever He gives them that command to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, what does He tell them in the giving of the commission? Lo, I am with you always. I am with you, even on to the end of the world. I will be with you. Will He not be there in His little physical presence, but He'll be with them. The presence of Christ is guaranteed to every child of God all the time. And even though He is gone physically, He is still with us. So, secondly, the difference His power makes, not only His presence, but His power. When we come to verse 12, this is an interesting text. Verily, verily, here we have again a double verily. So the Lord is highlighting this text for us. Should we be a little sleepy to what He is trying to teach, He draws our minds to essential truths we must get. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. We must be careful to see first from this text that everything is based upon His ascension. This is not true at present. It's going to happen when He goes, because I go unto my Father, the text ends. So because He's ascending, and only because He is ascending, the truth of verse 12 becomes real. And it's a shocking prediction in many ways. We read this and we say, how come? How do we understand this? He that believeth in me, the works that I do, shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do. And you stand and you say to yourself, well, how is that possible? Is it possible? How can we understand what the Lord is predicting here concerning His people? Given all the works of the Lord Jesus Christ right from the commencement of His ministry, as John records it in John chapter 2 of the turning of water into wine, and then His work of making the lame to walk and the deaf to hear and the blind to see, and goes around, as Matthew 4:23 says, healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people, walking on water and so on and so forth. You say, well, that we will do those works and greater works. How can that be? How can it be? Christ is saying that He is going to leave. And in the mind of the apostles, with His departure would come the end of mighty deeds. But Jesus says, no. No, it's not true. Because I go, actually, because I'm leaving you, you will do the same works and greater. There's strong reason to believe that this promise was particularly applied to the apostles, especially with regard to the miracles that were designed to authenticate their message and to carry an unusual authority until the canon of Scripture was complete. And while some do not like to take this text in that way, and they like to think this is still fully relevant as far as the works He did, I can do, and they want to take that and say, that's my right, and that's my, as a believer, I have that right to claim that. While that is the case, we must realize the context, always. There are a number of verses in this discourse in the upper room that don't apply to us. At least we cannot take them in the direct sense that they were meant. For example, if you go to chapter 16 and verse 2, where He says, well, we'll read from verse 1, these things have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service. Now, of course, there's a way in which we can apply some of the experiences of that, but this is a prophecy. A prophecy of the experience of the apostles. They would be put out of the synagogues, and that happened. And that those who thought they were putting them to death, they were doing God's service. Again, this is revealed in the book of Acts. It comes to pass. Look at verse 13 as well of John 16. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. Now again, we can make certain application from that text, but directly it is referring to the apostles and the gift that the Lord would give to them, in that as he ascended, they would begin to fully understand all truth and to speak and write infallibly with regard to the teaching of the mind of Christ. That is not something that we have, but he is saying, as you have many things, as he says, verse 12, I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. How be it? Don't worry, the Spirit of truth will guide you into all truth. And you need to know it, men. You're apostles. You're going to be the foundation of the church, and you need to understand it. Now, that doesn't directly apply to us. It doesn't. Not in the direct context. Of course, we can say that the Scriptures can be taught to us, and the Spirit teaches what the Scriptures reveal and so on, but the actual context is, I haven't told you everything, but the Spirit will lead you into truth, and you will come to understand further truth after my departure. So, when we look, going back to verse 12 of John 14, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth in me, the works that I do shall he do also. He's saying that there will come that time, after I am gone, you will do the works, the actual works that I do. And the apostles did. They did. I mean, they raised the dead. They saw the lame healed that they may walk, and the blind to see, and so on. They saw many miracles done, and that was very evident through the apostolic era. But then we come to this point, and greater works than these shall he do. We ask ourselves the question, well, how? How could they have done greater works? Or how can anyone do greater works than these? And again, we must understand exactly what the Lord is saying here. I don't think that we can expect anyone to do greater works. How can you do greater than raise a man who's been dead for 4 days? How can you do greater than there's multitudes, 5,000 men with women and children, and feed them with 5 loaves and 2 fish? How can you do greater than that? How can you take water and with the very desire of your will, the very enforcing of your will, as it were, just kind of desiring it to happen, it turns into wine? How can you do greater? It's impossible to do greater. So, understanding this text takes a bit more work. You will know, if you have a King James Version, authorized version, that the word works is in italics. And so it's not there in the original. The translators are throwing it in there to try and give some measure of clarity. But if you take it out and you realize that there are other words could help give an understanding there, and greater than these shall he do. Well, greater what? Well, we might say greater things. Greater things. Not necessarily greater works, as in greater miracles, but greater things will be done in days to come. The apostles had a mighty power. That is revealed in the New Testament. We know that they expressed, or they manifest a tremendous particular power that others did not have. For example, in 2 Corinthians 12:12, Paul says very plainly, truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience and signs and wonders and mighty deeds. So there's signs that were ascribed to apostolic power, the office that they had as apostles, that were not known by others. But then there's this idea of greater things that men can do, the apostles and others. And we might ask the question, well, what could they be? It cannot be the works. It cannot be. It cannot be with regard to the miracles. We can't do greater than that. I just went through Matthew's gospel and noted all the verses that kind of show what Jesus did through his ministry. And I'll just read down through these verses with regard to the healing activity of the Lord Jesus. Matthew 4:24, and his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with divers diseases and torments, and those which were possessed with devils, and those which were lunatic, and those that had the palsy, and he healed them. Matthew 12:15, great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. Matthew 14:14, Jesus went forth and saw a great multitude, and was moved with compassion toward them, and he healed their sick. Matthew 15:30, and great multitudes came unto him, having with them those that were lame, blind, dumb, maimed, and many others, and cast them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them. Matthew 19:2, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. That's just Matthew's gospel. Multitudes, and then among those multitudes, there's the blind, there's the lame, there's the sick, and the lepers, and so on, and he heals them all. So it's unlikely, not only that there are greater works that would be done, but even unlikely that it means greater in number. That isn't even the sense of it either. That they couldn't outnumber the number of works that Jesus did, because he healed so many, and did multitudes were healed at any given moment. And that again is not even what we find in the New Testament, at least not to the same degree as far as it's revealed to us. So we're trying to understand what it means. And I say to you, beloved, if we ask ourselves the question, what greater things happened after Christ ascended? And it becomes very clear, at least in my mind. For example, how about 3,000 saved in one day? How about that which is recorded in Acts chapter 6, verse 7? And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. Never happened in Jesus' ministry. He didn't see 3,000 saved in one day, as far as we're aware, though there was a number that were saved at one time coming out of Samaria. But as far as we're aware, there wasn't 3,000, then 5,000, and all the other multitudes, and especially in Jerusalem, very little fruit there, and yet here we find the apostles, a great company of the priests, were obedient to the faith, not in the ministry of Jesus Christ. How about the conversion of multitudes of Gentiles? How about the going forth of the gospel into other lands? All these things were not seen by the Lord Jesus Christ, but were seen by the apostles and by his church following in their footsteps. And so as people in varying degrees down through the ages have known something about this, they have. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth in me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. You will see greater works, or as it is, greater things. You will see greater happen after I am gone. Works will continue. You will still see a measure of that, similar as you saw me do. But you're going to see greater. You're going to see greater. And the only greater that we can find is the multitudes of people being saved. Priests, Jews, other nations all coming in and being saved. That is the only thing that in any way understanding the New Testament activity was greater than what Jesus saw. And so that's how I understand it. And that's how I put it to you tonight. The church, you see, often gets distracted seeking after more of the signs, of the miracles, of the kind of things that Jesus actually did. And Jesus says that the future of the church is to do greater than that. So why are you wasting your time with the miracles? Why? Oh, they had their purpose. Messiah had to do it. It was fulfilling prophecy and so on. It gave authority to his ministry, and the same with the apostles. But he's saying there's greater things to be done. There's greater things to be done. Why focus on the miracles? And so the church is running after this. To this day, they're all about signs. I mean, if I could only just raise a dead person here, I mean, this place would be full next week. Especially if I could promise that I'll do it again and again and again. I mean, they'd all come. And they would show interest. And yet the Lord is saying, hang on a minute here. Look for the greater. Why are you down here looking at that? These are the works that I did. They had their purpose. And through the days of the apostles, they had their purpose. And miracles still can occur. But the emphasis is greater. And the greater is the gathering in of the nations, the gathering in of the lost, the salvation of men and women through the preaching of Christ. The scripture, I think, makes us plain as to the glory of the preaching rather than the miracles and signs that are done. One example It's very explicit as given in Luke chapter 16. I've pointed this out before, but it's so explicit that it serves the purpose again tonight. Luke chapter 16, it is the end of the chapter, the well-known parable or narrative that the Lord gives concerning the rich man and Lazarus. No doubt is well known to many of you. Lazarus is the poor beggar who dies and goes to heaven, and the rich man, he goes to hell. And he's in torments, and there begins this dialogue with Abraham. And he's a Jew, so he knows who Abraham is, and he's conversing with Abraham, and he understands exactly what Abraham is expressing here, and he's asking for mercy, verse 24. But I don't want to go down through all of it. I just want to take it to the very end. When he realizes he can't get out of there, his burden goes toward his brothers, his siblings. He wants his siblings not to come to hell. It's amazing. You have people in hell who are praying, praying for their loved ones. You think of that. You think of loved ones you may know, people you know that are already dead. And what's their desire for you? Don't come to this place of torment. The heart of this man is, if I could only send a message, if I could only send a message. And so what does he say? Abraham, send Lazarus. Send Lazarus. If you send Lazarus, they'll believe and they'll not come to this place of torment. They know Lazarus. He was that poor beggar that sat at my gate. Every Sabbath when I had my family over for dinner, after we had been to the synagogue and we had worshipped the true God, I'd bring them to my home and we'd step over the poor beggar. They know who he is and they know he's dead. If he rises from the dead, they'll know that it has to be a miracle. So send him, send him. That will cause them to believe. So he says this, look at verse 28. I have five brethren. He says in verse 27, send him, that send Lazarus, to my father's house. I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets. They have the scriptures. Let them hear them. And he said, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. Now, is that not the appeal of men? When you go to charismatic churches, the miracles help people believe. Jesus revealing a story saying it's not true. It's not true if they don't hear the word. If they don't listen to the scriptures on their own, isolated from events, it won't make a difference. And he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, the one rose from the dead. That doesn't make sense to the so-called rational man. He says, well, that doesn't, you know, one's a book, the other one is, you know, contravening the laws of physics and nature. I mean, surely one makes more sense than the other. And the Lord says, no, not true. You see, because this isn't just literature. It's not just a book. There's a special power in this book. It's authoritative. And when men rebel against it, they know they're rebelling against it. They don't want to hear it. They don't want to believe it. They don't want to respond to it. They don't want to be saved. And a miracle won't make a difference. And yet you have all these people, oh, if we only had more miracles, more sign miracles. Oh, did you hear some preacher from, you know, South Africa, and he's, you know, doing all these miracles and all these people are getting saved, and you go over there and you see, well, is it true? What's the community like? What are their homes like? Are their lives being changed? Are the men who beat their wives still beating their wives? A man who speak lies and blaspheme and do dirty deeds in their business, are they still doing that? And they just go to church now a little bit, and you know, they're all caught up with this movement or whatever it might be, but is there a transformation of the heart? Do they hear the word and do it? Because if they don't, Jesus says, they're not mine. They're not mine. There's a power in the word, and there are other scriptures I could turn to emphasize this, but This is what the text is saying then, that we are to get about the greater things, to be about the greater things. And we know, even if we were to ask the Apostle Paul, come and testify for us tonight. What was the focus of your ministry? You were an apostle. I mean, you were so powerful at a certain time early on in your ministry. I mean, your very handkerchief was healing people. You know, there was one stage whenever the apostles, just to walk in their shadow, had a healing power. And so we might ask Paul, well, what was the focus of your ministry, Paul? Were you a healing evangelist? Did you go about healing people? Or tell me what your ministry was all about. Well, he stands before Agrippa in Acts 26, and he tells us what it was all about. Verse 22, he says, having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day witnessing both to small and great, saying, not doing, not performing, but saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come. My whole ministry from the beginning to this day, standing before small and great, is preaching Christ. Preaching Christ. And you read his epistles, it's the same. I want to preach Christ and him crucified. I want to make him known. Why, Paul? Why? Why not the miracles? Why the emphasis on the preaching? Because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. The gospel, not the miracles. The greater things are seen by the preaching of the gospel. The miracles won't build churches. The miracles won't sanctify hearts. It is the gospel. It is preaching God's truth. It is divulging the mind of God as revealed in his holy word and making Christ known to men. And to everyone who thinks that there's something wrong with that, well, you see, he tells us, it's foolishness to them that don't believe. It's foolishness. Miracles make sense to the unbeliever. But the preaching of the gospel is foolishness. He says, well, that's the way it is. Such is the wisdom of this world. But that is not how God works. Christ then has ascended. Because I go unto my Father, look for the greater things. Look for the greater things. This is a promise for the church tonight, beloved. Let me speak to this church, those of you who come and have any kind of desire for the progress of this work. This here needs to become more real in our hearts. Believing this, believing the greater works, not because you have who you have as a preacher, or not because we have gifted or not gifted people in the pews, all of that is, it doesn't matter. Because Jesus has ascended, we are to look for greater things. We are to look for souls to be saved. We are to look for thy kingdom to come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We're to look for that. We are to look for that. And so often our prayers are full of like pitiful prayers that aren't expansive and unbelieving, and they're so full of unbelief, and I am there too. But oh, as I looked at this text, I thought, Lord, help me to understand this more. And to look for greater things. And to preach believing the word will work. That his kingdom is built by this foolish activity of expressing the gospel by vocabulary, by words, by language, by speech, telling man the truth. Greater things. I know it's the last days. But it's been the last days for 2 millennia. And absolutely nowhere in this book, beloved, can I find a scripture that tells me not to expect the outpourings of his power. I don't see it. Christ is still with the Father. He is still praying for greater things to occur, looking for it. And so we need to pray over this text until it becomes a matter of conviction about expecting greater things to occur. Again, I have heard from those who lived in an older age when they used to go to church And they used to go to gospel tent meetings and missions, and there was no gimmicks. There wasn't any gimmicks. It was just the preaching of the word. And through the preaching of the word, homes were changed, lives were changed, communities were changed. Why not again? Is this not the cry of the psalmist? Do again, Lord. Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? Oh, may the Lord endow faith in our hearts. And of course, then we're encouraged as we come to this final point, the difference his promise makes. The difference his promise makes. We come to verse 13 and 14. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. The previous text creates the context for this verse, which again is critically important, because this is one text that is sorely distorted and misused. People come to it and think, well, whatsoever means whatsoever. Well, it does. Of course it does. I don't deny that. But they think then that they can basically ask for anything. Well, there's a couple of points, just, and we could break this down further, but just a few things I wanted to emphasize. First, the signature for the promise. There's the emphasis of in my name, isn't there? Verse 13 and verse 14. About asking in my name. When Jesus goes to his Father, that is when he ascends to heaven after his resurrection, he's saying this is how his people should pray. I go unto my Father, verse 12, and whatsoever ye shall ask. Don't allow the verse breaks to break up the flow of the text. I'm going on to my Father, and whatsoever ye shall ask in my name. And you're to ask in his name. When he goes away, ask in his name. Therefore, because it is asking in his name, it should be something that he can request. It should be something he is desiring. It should be in accordance with his will. As 1 John 5:14 says, if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. So there has to be his mind that is kept within our minds. And yet, he is telling us here to ask in his name with a sense of confidence that his name adds authority. It adds weight to our prayers. It essentially allows us to come into heaven, as it were, by faith, to come before the throne of grace, and to make our pleas with confidence that the all-authoritative one, who again he's saying, do this after I've gone, do this after I've gone. And just before he went, what did he say? All power is given unto me. So I have all power. So you come and you ask on the basis of my name. My authority will be undersigning what you request. So come confidently knowing that there's an authority here. And so we're to ask, realizing that there is this authority. Of course, sometimes we say in Jesus' name and it's just something we say. We shouldn't do that. We really shouldn't. And I've been in the uncomfortable position where people pray and they use the name of Jesus. Of course, we're to pray in his name, but they're in prayer and they're just going, Jesus, 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 Jesus. And it's almost like a mantra. There's no power in that. And that's not what he's saying. And again, just as an aside, we need to be very careful about our use of the names of God in prayer. We should be. I remember I wasn't a Christian very long, and my pastor, Reverend David Park, I was talking with him, and he said to me, and to this day, I don't know, because it's so far back, I can't remember, but it may have been a kind of a way of him checking me and correcting me, but he was just saying that we need to be careful when we pray, that we don't use the Lord's name repetitively, and we just kind of throw it in there while we're thinking about the next petition that we're going to say. Now, I don't know. I wasn't a Christian very long, so it's highly likely maybe when I was praying that I was saying Lord too often or Father too often or whatever, and he was just, but it made me think, and I thought, well, okay, I'll have to think about my praying and try to pray with more reverence toward his name. And again, it's just something that I learned from him, certainly something we could all take note of and just think about how we're praying, because it is a name that bears authority, and it's not to be kind of thrown around haphazardly or turned into a mantra, as you will hear in some places, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Let us not overuse it. Let us understand why we're using it. We have a signature here that is undergirding our requests. Whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do. The Father may be glorified in the Son. I'm going to do it because it will glorify the Father through the work of the Son. If he shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. And so we consider not only the signature of the promise, but the scope of the promise. It's just these two points. Whatsoever. What does he mean by whatsoever? Does it literally mean anything? Can I come before God and ask him for an Alpine White 3 Series BMW to be outside my front door tomorrow morning? No. Again, look at the context. The context. Verse 12. It's all about the greater things. The greater things. Because I go unto my Father, greater things will be done, can be expected, and whatsoever. When you're asking about the greater things, when you're coming before God with a burden about the greater things, whatever it is, he's not going to start saying when you're praying for lost souls or you're praying for the growth of the church. He doesn't listen. Whatsoever, whatever is related to the greater things, the manifestation of God's power, the sending of revival, the saving of souls, the building of the church, the extension of the kingdom, the thrusting forth of missionaries, all of that and so much more that is central to the kingdom and is reflected in the prayers of Christ through his ministry. If I am praying what he was praying, then I am on safe ground. And so I can come knowing that whatsoever, with regard to the kingdom of God, with regard to what the Lord is doing in this world, whatever it is, Lord, raise up mighty preachers. I'm praying every day, raise them up, Lord. Raise them up, Lord. Raise them up. You said, pray ye the Lord of the harvest to ask for laborers. Now I'm asking, send them, Lord. Send them, Lord. Send them, Lord. And believe it. And for revival, and for men to be saved, for God to come in power, to take the pathetic efforts of this preacher or anyone else and use it in an extraordinary way in days that we just sit back and we just wonder at what God's doing. I read of those days whenever men got up and they didn't even know whether to preach because they stood before a congregation already weeping in conviction. Nothing done, nothing said. There's just God coming and breaking men's hearts and exposing all their unbelief and wretched lifestyles. And they come and they are just overwhelmed by the weight of the glory of God. And it's not with music playing in the background. It's not the manipulation of the emotions. It's nothing except God. Whatsoever ye shall ask in my name. Tell me, are you thinking about the kingdom a lot? Or are your own problems causing you to just think so centrally and so upon yourself? Praying about our own struggles, it's fine. We have scriptural warrant to do that. But the Lord so often, his scope was so beyond, it was so... He was thinking about his sheep, wasn't he? About the gathering in of the sheep. Other sheep I have that are not of this fold, them also I must bring. He's thinking about them. Oh, we must close. You know, the whole point of this passage is about believing Jesus Christ. The disciples are troubled. They are concerned. And the repetition that is given to them is to believe. It's in verse 1. It's in verse 10, verse 11, verse 12. It's all about believing, the importance of believing. And that belief will take them from despair right through to a life of victory and glory that manifests what God is really doing in the heart of every believer, like using them as instruments for his praise. We must believe it, however. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. We must believe it. So each believer here must start praying, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. Lord, I believe you did what you did in the past, and I believe you can do it again. I want you to bring me to the point where I believe you will do it again. And for you who are unsaved, what about you? What about you? You need to believe. The very essence of faith needs to be planted in your heart. You need to believe. All of this doesn't make any sense to you. Of course it doesn't. But I don't know where you are. Maybe your heart's troubled about other things. You're not troubled about the fact there's no Jesus in your presence. You're troubled about other stuff. And every day, every week, we are reminded of how troubled this world is. And the answer is Jesus Christ for every troubled heart. For the believer, as we see, that's what the Lord's dealing with his sheep. He's encouraging them, don't be troubled, believe in me. But for everyone, for every single person, in all your troubles, listen to me. I don't know what you're facing. I don't know what you're going through. I don't know what undergirds the whole purpose of your life or what you're aiming at or trying to do or achieve or whatever or why you're still an unbeliever. I don't know. But I'm telling you that Jesus Christ is the answer, plain and simple. And the way to appropriate his blessings is, as Peter says, repent and believe the gospel. Repent that your sins may be blotted out. Turn from your sin. Acknowledge it as against God, recognizing it as the reason why God should damn you, judge you, condemn you. And just turn. Turn to the remedy. Believe in Jesus Christ. Just believe in Jesus Christ. And your troubles with regard to sin and hell and eternity and the judgment, they go away. They go away. Indeed, many troubles of life, while they don't always go away, they certainly are very much minimized by the sense of the Lord's presence in your life. Because he's going to send, as he said, or we're going to get to, as he has sent already, another comforter. He abides with us forever. So there is a consolation for every child of God. But if you're not a Christian, you don't have that. You don't have that. You don't have anything about God in your life except that you're already condemned and you need to be saved. If I can help you in any way, please let me know. Let's bow together in prayer. Seek the Lord. Lord Jesus makes all the difference, you know. I look at what's going on. I just want to scream it into their ears. I wish I could just like buy faith and inject it into their hearts. I wish I could make men believe, but I can't. But I'm telling you, Christ is the answer. He is the only answer God has given, because he is the sufficient answer for men. In all of their troubles and trials and stresses, in all of the ills, Jesus Christ is the answer. If you need to be saved, you come and talk to me tonight. I'll be glad to help you understand the gospel and get yourself to Christ. Lord, bless thy word. I've been challenged in my own heart preparing this. So easy at times for me to go through the motions as long as I've got something to say on the Lord's day. But it's about so much more than that, Lord. It's about getting up with a message. It's about getting up believing that it will do a work in men's hearts and that it pleases thee to use the foolishness of preaching to do things that are beyond what we can ask or think. Oh God, help us to lift up our eyes as a church and congregation. graciously visit us with thyself, and begin in my heart. And for those here tonight yet unsaved, we pray, Lord, that thou wilt have mercy on them. Make them feel the weight of their sin. Make them feel themselves unclean. Let them see the answer is Christ. So do thy work and bind the strong man. Be with us through this week that is ahead. Give us strength for each day. Give us wisdom in every scenario that we face. Give us grace in every temptation. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus, the love of God our Father, and the fellowship of the Spirit be with all thy people now and evermore. Amen.